Your Bibles to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40, and you are in for a treat today. Whew! That's right. I was praying on Tuesday for a text, and God gave me one. Job 40, the first 14 verses. Let's read this together, brothers and sisters. This is the holy word of God. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like Him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." May God bless His Word this morning as we study it. You need to know the context, because without the context, you're not going to get the force of this one. Remember the context. It's Job. Remember where Job is. Sitting in ashes, scraping boils. All right, remember that? Job is sitting in ashes, scraping boils, not days after seeing all of his wealth and all of his children wiped out by these evil men. And Job admits, he confesses, he knows that it was the hand of God that did it. He said, "The Lord taketh, the Lord giveth. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And his wife comes to him and says, "Curse God and die." And then we have 34 chapters. 34 chapters with Job's three friends and himself debating, trying to explain why this happened. All right, that's the context. Remember, Job and his three friends are good Calvinists. Now, I want you to know that. They aren't flaky Pelagians. These guys are good Calvinists. They know that the Lord did it to Job. They know that God is in absolute sovereign control of what's happening to Job. Right? They know that. They're good Calvinists. But God has a beef with them. He's got a beef with them. And in chapter 38, I'm going to back up again. We're reviewing. I don't have time to read all four chapters of God's marvelous soliloquy, but I am going to summarize it for you as best as I can, as quickly as I can, because we just don't have time to go over the whole thing. Here we go. God comes back and says, "Come here. Come here. Job, come here. Let's talk. I've heard you, and I've heard your three friends. But now it's time for us to have a conversation." And of course, God does most of the talking here. God says, "Can you tell me a few things? Can you tell me a few things here? Let's talk about these things. Where were you when the footers of the universe were placed?" All right, I don't know what those footers are made out of, and I don't know what this universe, space and matter, sits on, but it sits on something. Where were you when the footers were placed? exactly where were the footers placed? Where does space end? And where are the footers? Come on, tell me! Tell me! We're having a conversation here. I want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. And I want you to tell me right now where the footers of the universe are placed. When was the last time you got up at 5 o'clock in the morning and you commanded the sun, "Hey, sun! Sun, time to get up, sun!" Or, "Earth, keep spinning. Come on, keep spinning." I go, one more time now. We've got to go one more time. When was the last time you did that? And talk to me about death. Have you seen the doors of death? Do you know what the doorknob on the other side of death looks like? Talk to me about it. Explain it. Let's get it in detail. Do an outline. Break it out. Talk to me. What does the other side of death look like? Who exactly was it that laid out the Mississippi River and the Colorado River? Did you blast out the Grand Canyon? About how many blasts, how many dynamite sticks did it take you? Who causes it to rain on the earth to satisfy the desolate ground? Who binds the sweet influences of the constellations? Who guides the movements of the moon and the tides of the earth? Can you send lightnings from the heaven wherever you want it to strike? Where does light come from? Is it energy or matter? What is the source of light? You can see it. Now go to the source. Tell me, where does it come from? Come on. Is it matter? Is it energy? Proton or photon? Come on. Can you stop the rain? Go ahead. Tell me how you did it. That little dance. You did a little dance. That stopped the rain? We get food for every wild animal that wanders in the forest and swims through the paths of the sea. Have you been to the workshop where every snowflake is uniquely sculpted? Oh, and did you set up that workshop? Tell me a little bit more about the workshop that you set up to design umpteen billions of snowflakes and all of their marvelous designs. Have you absolute control over the birth patterns of every mountain goat? Have you scheduled a C-section for every one of them? Or what about every panda in captivity? Who was it that made the wild horse wild? Who made the wild horse love to run wild and free across the plains of Nevada? All right, I know who tamed the horse. I'm not asking you who tamed the horse. I'm asking you who made the wild horse wild, beautiful and wild. I'm not asking you who painted the wild horse. I'm not asking you who painted the wild horse with the mane blowing in the wind and the front legs kicking and its nostrils blowing like a bullhorn. No, I'm asking you who made the wild horse wild. Who put the wild in the horse? Did you do that? Have you clothed the horse with thunder? He rejoices in his own strength. He mocks at fear and rushes into battle. What about the rhinoceros? Which of you made a rhino a pet? Does the hawk that soars in beauty and grace, does it fly by your design? Let me see the papers. Let me see how you built the first prototype. How did you get it to fly at 120 miles per hour to snatch a mouse out of the grass? How did you do that? Talk to me. Tell me how you did it. Then in verses 1 and 2 of our text, take a look. Verses 1 and 2 of our text. He turns back to Job. And he asks a very simple question. Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. What it says literally is, well, he that argues with Shaddai, correct him. Will he that argues with Shaddai, the Almighty, correct him? Now, I got to thinking about the previous 34 chapters of Job, and I was wondering, now, exactly who was arguing with the Almighty here? Were they really arguing with the Almighty? Well, what they were doing, remember, what Job and his friends were doing was they were trying to explain why God does what He does. Their question was this: how can God send this evil upon a righteous man? And brothers and sisters, when theologians try to explain why God lets evil happen, Why does God create a world capable of sin with the potential of evil? Why should God create one vessel for wrath and another for honor? Why should He hate Esau and love Jacob? Why do all kinds of Edomites go to hell while you have the sons of Isaac and Jacob walking with God? Why? Isn't it unfair of God? When bad things happen to good people, we write our books about them, blah, 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 blah. They may be acknowledging that God is sovereign, but they're trying to explain God on their own terms. And God says, basically here, shut up. Shut up. God is literally taking Job and every other theologian that wants to explain why God does what He does. And God shoves him up against the wall and He says, you can argue with me. You can argue with me, boy? You going to take me on? There's some humor in this passage. A couple of you smiled as I was bringing these things out. I even heard a laugh or two. I think I heard a laugh or two. There is a little bit of sardonic humor in these chapters. This stops Job in his tracks. Look at verses 3 to 5. I mean, it just stops him in his tracks. Job says in verse 3, or verse 4, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Job gets a view of himself in respect to God. And there he is. You've got to remember what Job is doing here. He's sitting in ashes, scraping boils, recovering from, boom, losing his goods and losing every one of his kids. And he's sitting there in that misery, scraping his pus. And he says, I am unworthy, God. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? All of his attempts to justify himself, his demand for a hearing with God, goes out the door. All he can say is, I am vile. I'm a sewer rat. I'm a proud, wicked man. Who am I to say anything at all? And God comes back in verse 6 and says, gird up your loins like a man. That is, God says, time to face the theology here. Now, literally, it's not be a man, it's be a soldier. It's sort of like strap on the 45s, grab your M16, and be a warrior for a moment. Be a theologian. Let's talk. Don't be a wimp about this. Let's deal with these questions. Deal with these issues. Face these issues right now. I think this ought to strengthen us to study this passage and many other passages that are difficult passages, difficult theology in the Word. And you know what? There are a lot of churches, people call them feminized. I don't think that's right. I think that's a slap on women. But they're wimpy churches. They're just plain wimpy churches because they're always saying, doctrine divides. We don't want to get into any of these sticky questions. Well, God says it's time to gird up your loins like a warrior and face the theology. Deal with it. Deal with it. Of course, we must face it with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Let's not throw that out the window. But the theology is what we are dealing with here. He asks a few more questions now. Let's just run through them. Here we go. More questions from God. These are broader questions. The first couple of chapters are dealing more with His hand in providence, His total sovereign hand in creating this marvelous universe with its power and its great complexity. But now he asks some broader questions. He says, do you have an arm like God? Now this summarizes everything that's just been said, right? Because he says, do you have an arm like God? Could you do some of the things I rattled off in the last two chapters? And exactly, you know, how much control do you have over the constellations? How much control do you have over every little wild goat that's born? How much control do you have to make a wild horse wild? Do you have an arm like God? Can you create like I can create? I think of the scientists that figured they could create man. So they went up to God and said, let's do a contest. See who can create man quicker. And God says, that sounds good. Let's go ahead and get started. The scientists reached down to grab some dirt. God says, wait, you go get your own dirt. Man thinks he's something. Man thinks he's powerful. But God says, do you have an arm like God? Can you control reality to its ultimate umpteenth degree with the sovereign control that I do over every little hair of the head, every little sparrow that falls? Can you control everything like I can? The obvious answer to that is no. Second question, can you speak with a voice like God? And what he's saying there is, can you speak with ultimate authority? I know that men try to, and we're going to get into that. But God says, do you have the level of authority that I have? Can you speak out of the thunder? Can you declare something to be true, and it is true? Now, I could stand up and say, there is no white van in the parking lot all day long. But me saying it doesn't make it true. God establishes truth. He is the absolute and final authority for truth. Isaiah 45 and verse 19, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. How do we know they're right? Because He's the Lord. Romans 3 and verse 4, Paul also, let God be true, but every man a liar. And there is nobody who can come to God and say, excuse me, God, how do I know that you are God speaking? Let me see your driver's license. Could you do some kind of miracle? Maybe raise somebody from the dead to certify your words. What kind of empirical evidence do you have, God? Well, we are not even to use our own rational minds to determine whether what God is saying is wise and absolutely true. God is God. And He is the source of truth. All right, number three. It's not in your outline, but it comes in verse 10. God says, can you get glory for yourself? Can you glorify yourself even as I glorify myself? And God does that. The wrath of man shall praise Him. Do you get the wrath of men to praise you? Is it for of you and through you and to you are all things to whom be glory forever? Is that the way it is with you? Well, that's the way it is with God. God is the ultimate. He is the ultimate powerful arm. He is the ultimate voice of authority. He is the ultimate source to whom all things will glorify, even the wrath of men, even the Hitlers, the Nazis, the Stalins, the evil Neros of the earth that persecute His own people. They praise Him. They glorify Him. Can you do that? My guess is you can't even get one of your enemies to glorify you. Ever tried it? He judges the proud and brings them low. Verses 11 through 13. He casts abroad the rage of His wrath. And you say, can you do that? Can you cast abroad the rage of your wrath? Behold every one that is proud and abase him. Look on every one that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. What this speaks to is God's absolute ethical authority. You see, you can stand up and you can say things. You can say, well, this is wrong to take car stereos out of my car. You're going to come up with some kind of an ethical statement of law. It says, nobody takes a car stereo out of my car, and the next day you're out of Colfax and somebody swipes your car stereo. Now, go and judge him. All right, you made the law. Great. Go judge him. The eyes of you are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I don't think so. You got a few problems, don't you? You're not omniscient. You're not omnipotent. You're not sovereign. Those are your only problems. Other than that, you're a great lawgiver. But God is the standard. He is the standard, and He has the power, the omnipotence, the omniscience to thoroughly and perfectly judge the earth. This is what He's saying in verses 11 through 13. And then finally in verse 14, He says, if you can do all these things, then you can save yourself. brothers and sisters, I have never seen this before this last week as I studied this. But do you realize that this is the hinge point of God's entire speech? And it is the hinge point of the entire book of Job. If you can make the wild horse wild, if you can control the mighty constellations, if you can speak with a voice like thunder, if you can do this, if, then you can save yourself. So get back to me when you can do all of that. And then you can save yourself. The answer that modern man gives God is yes. That's the answer. Brothers and sisters, they give the answer every day. Yes, I can do it. Yes, I can do it. Yes, I can cause it to rain on the earth to satisfy the desolate ground. As a matter of fact, yes, I can bind the sweet influences of the constellations. I know the laws that govern the movements of the planets, and I set dominion over these things from the earth. I can lift up my voice through the clouds and bring the abundance of rains. Yes, I can number the clouds in wisdom. I can stop the bowels of heaven. And why didn't George W. Bush do something about that hurricane? We laid out the Mississippi River. Wasn't it the Army Corps of Engineers that laid out all those levees? I did all of this. I provide the ravens with food. I know the day that every wild goat has a baby. I will predetermine how many babies they will have. This is man. Man believes that he is in control. He wants to believe it. Of course he's a fool to believe it, but he wants to believe it. He thinks he can determine truth and ethics. Here's the introduction to my philosophy textbook in college on humanistic epistemology. If human beings are God's creatures, as theism asserts, then presumably they are totally subject to the will of the Creator. Theistic authoritarianism is destructive of humanity. Any law that people are counseled to obey that is not of their own making enslaves them and robs them of their dignity. Brothers and sisters, they want to believe they are the source of their truth and their ethics, and they will not have a God to reign over them. Science tells us what to believe. People have a hard time sometimes distinguishing between a science in a biblical construct, under a biblical worldview, a science that fears God and a science that doesn't fear God. It should be intuitive. It should be intuitive that it's one thing to drop something 100 times and conclude with 99% certainty that dropping something will bring something to the mass to which it is attracted. That's one thing. It's called gravity. You do it 100 times, you proved it with a 99% certainty. That's one thing, but it's quite another thing to look at a rock and tell everybody what happened 4,325,000,000 years ago. That's a little different. I mean, it's stupidity to think that the one approach to science is the same as the other. It's utter stupidity. And most certainly it's stupidity to look at 600 factors that might cause global warming and tell us that the world will come to an end as we know it in 100 years unless we replace our SUVs with mopeds. That's utter stupidity to consider both the same thing. Gravity is based on induction and humility and trust in God's orderly universe. The other is simply men in white coats demanding obeisance. And people really believe these are the high priests of modern knowledge. What happens is we give way to irrationality by the kind of trust that we see in the words of science. Proud minds will not submit themselves to the authority of God's Word. And that's what we see happening in the area of ethics. I just got a 3-page letter from somebody who was complaining about some things that we have been saying about, well, the Apostle Paul. As we have claimed that the Apostle Paul says it is inappropriate for women to preach and hold office in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. Well, they come back to us and say, well, that was all of those cultural problems that Paul was addressing in those days. Maybe I should mention the Christian evolutionist that was excusing modern bestiality and homosexuality because all the Old Testament stuff and ethics is irrelevant in an age that knows better. What's the problem? The problem is we refuse to acknowledge that God is God. God is the source of our truth and our ethics. And in the process, we corrupt our world. Man thinks he can save himself and save his world because man is sure that God is not sovereign over his universe, and man can be. Boy, I see so many examples of this now. I'm looking at the macro level here. I'm not looking at the micro. I'm looking at all of those trends to want to save the earth without the fear of God. We'll do it without the acknowledgement of God and His sovereignty. Thank you very much. We'll do it ourselves. I was just thinking about all the recent movies that have come out. I don't know if any of you have caught them. Most of them are worthless to even watch. But I think of the movie that talks about a modern ice age hitting New York City. Can't remember exactly what it was, but I remember the pictures about this modern ice age hitting New York City. Or there was another movie where the core of the Earth, the magnetic core of the Earth, stopped rotating. Or another movie where a meteor was heading towards the Earth. And man had to save himself. In the case of one of the movies, what they did was they called 40 of the brightest scientists in the Earth to some government bureaucratic office, and they were going to figure out how to get that core spinning again. Yes, it's silly. It's silly. But this is their metaphysics. They believe if they're going to survive as a species, everything depends on themselves. They know that they could be wiped off the earth as a species. They know that the earth could burn up, and that would be the end of us, and the end of our self-consciousness, or any self-consciousness. And they assume that we are the victim of unintelligent brute chance, but we can somehow overcome it. But then we don't really have a reason to overcome it, because we're nothing but the product of brute chance. It's a silly, silly thing. And then they have the silliness to assume that they can control meteorites, the movements of the planets, cloud cover, and the hurricanes, in order to save their planet. The savior is typically science or the state. And whenever the state is empowered and people trust in everything except for the living God, man corrupts himself and he tyrannizes the people and destroys the civilizations. It's happened again and again. It happened to Babel, happened to Rome, happened to the Mayans and the Aztecs. They advanced in science. They always advanced in science. They advanced in technology, but inevitably they corrupted themselves with that science. And we are no different, brothers and sisters. This day in the Western world is no different. If you're going to deny God and His ultimate sovereignty, if you're not going to fear Him, you're going to attempt to save yourself. In the end, you will destroy yourself. Man has everything it takes to save himself except for omniscience, omnipotence, and sovereignty, except for the right epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. He is proud and he refuses to fear God. And that in itself will become the Achilles heel of our system. Science will break down and we will destroy ourselves and our civilization because we are proud and we refuse to fear God. People are really concerned about survival. They want salvation. Some want salvation from boils. That seemed to be a big issue in the life of Job. Some want salvation from extinction. And there's everybody in this whole world knows that the earth groans. The world labors. They know that species go extinct. They know a wayward meteorite could destroy the world. They know that wicked, unregenerate men have their hands on buttons that could destroy thousands of cities. Literally 70-80% of the world's population, they know that. And yes, they are concerned about survival. And we have everything it takes to save ourselves, except for omnipotence, sovereignty, and a proper view of ourselves and of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a salient point for Christians as well, because there are a lot of Christians that deny God as total sovereign and the source of law. They really don't trust in a sovereign God. Many who call themselves Christians do not trust that God has an absolute sovereign hand over this world and will not let man destroy it. Many do not trust that God's revelation is sufficient to predict all of the possible ways that man could screw up life on planet Earth. and that God could present a system of ethics that could prevent that from happening. They don't trust in God's laws. And I'll tell you that, Christians don't trust in it because whenever they're talking about environmentalism, the last thing they talk about is God's laws relating to public handling property. God's laws relating to taking dominion of this earth. They don't bring it out. You don't hear it on Christian radio stations. You don't hear Christians or scientists interviewed on television bringing up the definitions of God's laws. They don't believe that if we brought God's law to bear in the way we construct our families, our churches, our governments, our economies, and our civilizations, they don't believe that that would salvage this earth and that would renew this earth. They just don't trust in God's sovereignty and God's laws. Now notice I didn't say, we do whatever we want to this earth, destroy everything and just trust that God's sovereign and He won't let us destroy it. I didn't say that. I said, yes, God won't let us destroy it because He's sovereign, but He also gave us a law by which we will take dominion of this earth. So it's only when Christians will bow the knee to God's ultimate sovereignty and His law that we as Christians will be relevant in saving the earth by means of economics, politics, or other ways of working law into real life. If God won't let a sparrow fall without His oversight, we need to believe that before we start doing science. And if any scientist rejects that metaphysics, he is not worth listening to as he projects what will happen to this globe 100 years from now. You need to treat him as the dumb wizard that peeps and mutters. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto the wizards or scientists that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Brothers and sisters, it really begins with a fear of God. Any true wisdom and knowledge begins with a fear of God and listening to God. Let's take it now from the macro to the micro. I spent enough time on the macro. Let's look at how this text applies to you and to me. The proud attempts to save himself, and in that attempt, he is destroyed. But dear brother and sister, this goes for your soul and my soul. We are the wretched men that Paul speaks of. We are the wretched men like Job that sit in our ashes and scrape at the pus that pours from our sores. Have you been arguing against God? In the midst of your suffering, have you faulted God? Have you lifted your heart up against God? Have you insisted that God give you the answer for the question, why? Oh, brothers and sisters, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves, even when we pretend to be our own God. We must listen to the Word of God. We must do as Job did. Just give it up. Just give it up. Give up trying to be God. Give up trying to figure out God. Put a hand to your mouth and say, God, speak. Just speak. And I'm going to sit here and listen for a while. I'm going to receive your truth, your promises, and your salvation. Stand in awe, brothers and sisters, of God's marvelous works, God's sovereign hand in history. Stand in awe of the eagle and the wild horse, the dragon. But stand in awe of God who's behind it. He brings boils on a righteous man. He brings tragedy to the city. He does what He wills in the armies of heaven, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? Now, as you have received His Word, and you have acknowledged that He is totally sovereign, then I know somebody who can save you. If God is the one who speaks out of the thunder, if God is the one who designs the eagle to sweep down on a rat at 120 miles an hour, if God is the one who judges the wicked thoroughly and utterly, if God is the one who binds the sweet influences of the constellations of the universe, then His right hand can save you. And isn't that the point of Job. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh, we thank You this day for this text. We are hardly at the point where we could say anything at all, but stand in awe of You and receive Your salvation today. Oh, in all of our troubles, in our boils, we haven't lost 8, 9, 10 children as Job did. But in our troubles, we can stand in awe of You. We can listen to the voice that speaks out of the thunder. We can believe You. We can walk with You. And we can believe that Your right hand can save me. We thank You, dear God, for Your salvation in Jesus Christ. You had the sovereign hand to pull it off, and You had the grace to do it too. Thank You, dear Lord, for Your salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's 400 in your hymn book. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Verses in the Scriptures. It comes from Psalm 27. Listen to these. Last two verses, I think. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. What He's saying is, keep on, keep it on, keep on. Wait on God. And you need to just believe to see that God is going to break through. God is going to come through with you. He's going to bless you. And what you need to do is wait and wait and wait and wait and wait on God. And that is difficult to do. I think of the singles who want to be married. And I don't know if there are anybody here that's this way, but sometimes some of the singles have said to me in the past that every cell of their body is crying out for marriage. I've heard them say that. I mean, they want to be married. That's they know that got to be God's calling in their life. They want it now. They want it now, but I can't tell you how many young people give in to fornication. They give in to unsaved mates. They become unequally yoked, as the Scriptures put it. Unequally yoked with an unbeliever because they want to take the first one that comes along. They just don't have the faith to wait and wait and wait and believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. See, that's God's message to you. Don't settle for second best. Don't look for the first easy solution. You will be more defined by your waiting, by the people that you turn down, than by the person that you accept. Lack of patience. Lack of patience. For Abram, every year, it was effectively becoming harder and harder and harder to wait. All right, now let's move on to the fourth root problem that I see here. That is compromise, and this is maybe a derivative of the previous point. But I think of other examples in Scriptures. Let's compare them for just a moment. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, these guys are brought to a foreign land, and there were so many opportunities to compromise. So many opportunities to just sort of bend God's law and just work in the system and instead of around the system. And yet they refused to eat the king's meat, remember? And they refused to bow the knee to that idol despite the threat of the fiery furnace. They refused to compromise. I just think that's beautiful. Verse 10 of Daniel chapter 6, we have the example of Daniel who was threatened with the lion's den if he would not pray for, and he had, the law was that he would not pray for 30 days. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, verse 10 of Daniel 6, he went into his house, and his window being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Oh, I just think that just speaks out. I mean, it just cries out. Here is a man who would not compromise one tiny little inch. I mean, he did it 3 times a day. He kept doing it 3 times a day. He had his window open. He could have closed his window. But he didn't. Because his practice wasn't where? Where in the Old Testament does it say, when you're away from God's city, you're going to pray towards God's city, be sure to keep the window open? I don't see it anywhere. Why didn't he just, oh Lord, I'm still facing eastward, okay? 27.4 degrees. But I'm going to close the window. He wouldn't close the window. He kept the window open. And he prayed to God at the risk of the lion's den. And of course, God did see by his providence that he was thrown in the lion's den. And then by his providence, he saved him. Daniel didn't care what was going to happen to him. He knew God was in sovereign control of the outcome. And he just trusted God. What a beautiful, beautiful example. Contrast that with Christians in the world. We've had some discussions on this on our radio show as to how much we get involved in the world and how much we get involved in Hollywood versus going around Hollywood and doing sort of a more of a pilgrim approach to sanctifying the movie industry. But there are Christians out there that do work on movies, and they work on movies that glorify homosexuality, egalitarianism, blasphemy. They work on movies that utterly refuse to acknowledge God as sovereign over all. They'll work on slasher films. But they contribute their faith by making sure that AD gets put next to the copyright 2005 symbol. Boy, I've got real impact now. I hope everybody saw what AD is. Maybe they'll look it up in their dictionary. They'll know that means in the year of our Lord. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, God's Word says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. I'll tell you what those Christians ought to be doing in Hollywood. They ought to be reproving them. There's a lot of unfruitful works of darkness. They ought to be reproving them. And I know that there are, but I'll tell you, we live in an age of compromise. Now, politics today is, I mean, it's nothing but compromise. We got a Republican congressman who has a lower conservative rating than the most liberal Democrat in this state in last year's ratings. And why is that? What's with that? And yet he claims to be a Christian. He claims to be a conservative. He can't claim to be pro-life. He claims to be a lot of things. And yet when it comes down to it, it's compromise after compromise after compromise after compromise. We have become a bunch of pragmatists and utilitarians. And the reason is we are faithless. The churches are faithless. We will compromise upon compromise upon compromise. And brothers and sisters, there are real consequences for this compromise. Repercussions for compromise. And in the case of Abraham, it is breathtaking. We have the erosion of the unity of the family. We got a fatherless child on our hands. Because eventually, Ishmael gets kicked out of the home. What do we got? What do we got? What does this kind of fornication, this kind of polygamy, what does it produce? It produces a fatherless child. And okay, that's just one. But I'll tell you what. Compromise after compromise after compromise on the issue of fornication in the Church of Jesus Christ has resulted in 36% of children born without father in our world. Born without father. They're not even raised for 18 years, as Abram did. In our world, there's 36% of children born out without fathers. At their birth, their fathers are gone. And that's up from 5% 40 years ago. So you're telling me that we're not seeing the repercussions of compromise. We are seeing it. It's throughout. It's just rampant throughout our society. And all of us have been touched by this. All of us have been touched by these sorts of things. And here's one more. The war between Isaac and Ishmael is still raging. I mean, is that bad? 3,500 years later, because a man compromised, he took his wife's advice, grabbed Hagar, and had a liaison, a polygamous liaison with this other woman, and now we're dealing with 3,600 years of this conflict. It began, of course, in chapter 21 and verse 9 when Ishmael, at 17 years old, is mocking and laughing at Isaac. And we've still got the problem today. We read here God's prophecy concerning Ishmael. Every man's hand will be against him. He will be against every man. And I think Islam has capitalized on this, has turned the hands of many Ishmaelites against his brother. I believe that. The violence, the wickedness, the unbiblical, non-Trinitarian faith of the Islam religion is just devastated the Ishmaelites and the Israelites as well, the Jews as well. It has been horrendous, just horrendous. The results of compromise really affect future generations. Timothy Peach, a good missionary friend of my family, was around during World War II. And he contrasts Korea and Japan during World War II. The emperor and the emperor's system in Japan was requiring Japanese and Korean Christians to bow the knee to the sun goddess in the 1930s and early 1940s. They required it of these churches. We had evangelical missionaries in America who came over to Japan and they said, it doesn't matter, go ahead and worship, bow to the idol, the emperor's representation, bow to it in worship, but don't do it in your heart. See, again, the sort of Gnostic, dualistic, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, it just matters what's going on in your heart. Well, that's not scriptural. The Word of God says, thou shalt not bow down to them. Bow down to them, nor serve them. We don't render them obeisance. We don't do it. We refuse to do it. Even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. They stood there. They stood, they stood, they stood. And oh, it was beautiful to hear a Chinese Christian lady who said she wouldn't bow to some symbol of Mao Zedong year after year after year, even after they would beat her and beat her and beat her. She'd be on the floor, bloody. She refused to bow. She refused to acknowledge one little bit of acknowledgement that somebody was God besides the God who created heaven and earth. And brothers and sisters, these Japanese Christians, many of them did it. They compromised. Many pastors did it. They compromised. But the Korean pastors refused to compromise. This is detailed in a book called The Korean Pentecost, published by Banner of Truth Trust. It's a fantastic book. The Korean pastors, some 6,000, refused to bow the knee to the sun goddess during World War II, and the results are striking today. Brothers and sisters, the average church in Japan has 10, 15, 20 people attending. The average church in Korea, I've been to them, they have 600, 700. Some of them, one of them had 5,000 attending. I'll tell you what, there are Korean missionaries in America today. In fact, there was somebody who was connecting with our organization as well, a Korean pastor that came over to minister in Denver. The Japanese aren't doing that. That's because compromise really yields consequences to future generations. And the actions of an Abraham, the actions of a solitary pastor on Kyushu in 1939 would have made a difference for our little ministry down there on Kyushu in 1969. Would have made a difference. But it didn't. Real compromise results in real consequences. Oh, I could give you so many other examples of this, and I'm out of time. I had 3 or 4 others. Let's move ahead. One little decision can have terrible, terrible consequences. Those decisions are made every day by people just like you and me. In our reformations, we plant the seeds of our own destruction. This is why you have examples like this, where God judges a man like Abram. He really does. In the sense that he chastises, he brings a chastisement upon him, and it winds up being judgment upon his children, his children's children. Ananias and Sapphira, I think that is one of the most shocking stories. At the beginning of the New Testament church, where there is a fantastic reformation, again, God's church reforming, God's church renewing, God's church expanding. This is the beginning of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 5. And we see that Ananias and Sapphira bring a bunch of money to the church and God kills them for it. But why? Well, they were a little disingenuous. They lied. They were disingenuous. But is that the only time anybody has ever been disingenuous in the church of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Happens all the time, but I haven't seen God killing people constantly for a little disingenuity here and there and the other places, because what's critical here is this is the beginning of the New Testament church, and God acts with this instance of disingenuity. Our reformations must establish a clear vision. We must be thorough. Brothers and sisters, I mean, the bottom line here is what we see with Abram is a lack of faith. And this is what I cry out for us. Sometimes I think I see some faith in me. Wait a minute, maybe that wasn't it. Sometimes I think I see some faith in you and, oh, I think that was faith. No, wait, yeah, it was. Brothers and sisters, we have so little faith. I mean, when Jesus came up to the disciples and said, forgive your brother 490 times, and the disciples are sitting there thinking, okay, it's been 389 times, you mean that I got to go one more time? One more time? Jesus says, yeah. It seems overwhelming. And the disciples are overwhelmed. I mean, they are just blown away, and all they can do is gasp out, increase our faith. Increase our faith. They couldn't comprehend it. 490. Increase our faith. That's what we need today. We need more faith. All right, I cannot quit this chapter before I end with God's mercy, because God is not without mercy on Hagar and the Ishmaels of the world. This is the last seven verses of the chapter. And you know what? Here we have Hagar wandering around, stumbling about in the wilderness somewhere, a pregnant slave girl from Egypt. And God sees her. God sees her. God sees her. I don't know. I get a contrast here between the tender mercies of men and the tender mercies of God. This is where you need to leave this passage, brothers and sisters. Yes, we need faith. But forget that for just a moment and take a look at God here in this chapter. What kind of God do we have here? Well, let's contrast Him with Sarai, the hard mistress, making things tough on Hagar, cranking it down. And you know they can do that, you know. Have you ever seen a manager cranking it down on somebody? You ever see somebody get a little tyrannical around the house? I'm not looking at anybody specific, please. But Hagar was being oppressed, really oppressed, by the tender mercies of men. And yet God is here in the wilderness. God, the Lord of the universe, sees little tiny slave girl, pregnant Hagar, there in the wilderness, and God sees her, and God sends an angel and talks to her. And Hagar is blown away. God, do you see me? God, you actually see me. He tells her to go back to Abram and submit to her hard mistress, which, by the way, is difficult to do, to submit to somebody who abuses you verbally or any way else. But he tells her, go back. Just go back. And then he blesses Hagar. He doesn't want her to die. He saves her life. He blesses her with a child. And then in chapter 17 and verse 18, Abram prays that to God. He says, oh, that Ishmael would live before thee, God. And God comes back and says, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed Ishmael. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. What God is doing is pouring out common grace upon Ishmael. He's providing Ishmael with children and an earthly kingdom. And by the way, there are children of Ishmael that are worshiping Jesus right now. They are adopted into this great family of Abram, like the rest of us. They are adopted back into this great family, and they are men of faith. And this is grace. This is grace. God doesn't forget Hagar. He doesn't forget Ishmael, and He doesn't forget Abram. Our faith, brothers and sisters, must ultimately rest in the mercy of God, in the grace of God. God is long-suffering with Abram. That means that God suffers a really long time with Abram. We are sinners like Abram's a sinner. Even our best reformations are spotted. They are flawed. And the best things that we can ever do, the beginning of the great covenant blessing of the family of Abram is spotted with polygamy. Yes, even the beginning is all messed up. Right when they were beginning, they writing out the great contract, the great covenant of reformation for the next thousands of generations, and Abram commits polygamy. We are sinners. The best thing we give to God is a soiled cookie. I mean, like my little girl, when she comes to me, "Daddy, I got a cookie for you." Oops, she trips and falls in a mud puddle and gets all kind of mud. I said, "Here you go, Daddy. Here's your cookie." I say, "Thank you, honey. Bless you, honey." And sometimes God's going to take us into the woodshed and give us 10 over His knee. He does that. There are consequences. Severe, painful consequences for what we do. But the next day, He celebrates our birthday and He's got a beautiful bike for us. God restores the years the locusts have eaten. God figures out a way to turn our sin into glory for Himself by way of the death of His Son. He just figures out a way to do it. And He sees us and He sees you. My dad would always buy presents throughout the year. He always got everything on sale. So he'd be looking for presents all the time. And he had this big closet in the back of his study we could never go into because it was chock full. And this is a huge closet, chock full of presents. And I knew that there were some presents in that closet with my name on them. All year round, I knew my dad had presents with my name on those presents in his closet. And God's got a few with your name on them too. Because He sees you. He sees you just like He saw a pregnant slave girl so many years ago. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy. On our best day, we're sinners. We thank You, God, for Your grace in Jesus Christ. But with the apostles today, we eke out the cry for faith. Oh God, we need faith. Faith to take the next challenge. Faith to overcome our idolatries. Faith to resolve conflicts. Faith to evangelize. Faith to obey You in every area of life. Oh God, give us faith. Give us faith. Strengthen our faith. We barely have faith today in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's evident throughout our world. We're broken down, oh God. We ask You for faith. Give us faith in Christ. First and foremost, faith that You are a merciful God. But also faith that we might walk with You every single day. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.